That was sweet. I was nervous for these parents. If you've had kids, you know how to pray for those with kids. So that's a big task. That's a big task. And I knew we were going to do child dedication, and I knew I was preaching on Psalm 110. And so I just thought, oh my goodness, how appropriate that we're doing this. This, I know all of God's word is his holy word, but Psalm 110 especially, it's just, I'm just tempted to have you all take off your shoes, but I'm not going to do that. I think you all appreciate it if I didn't do that. It makes me nervous. Just looking at it makes me nervous. I got to set this up, though, and explain a little bit about why we're doing Psalm 110. We're going through the book of Leviticus. As most of you that have been attending Living Acts, most of you are aware. And last week, we looked at how Christ is our priest, our high priest, over us and in our lives for us personally. And what we've done for the majority of the 8 messages or so that we've done Leviticus is that we've spent time in the first half of Leviticus looking at Christ and how he's fulfilled the sacrifices in 11 to 15. And we looked at the curse and all of that, just kind of this big sweeping study of what Leviticus is about. And we found out that it's pretty much a priest handbook. It's a handbook for the priest in terms of liturgy, what they were supposed to perform in terms of the ceremonies and things like that, but also how they legislated for Israel, how they conducted the laws and various things that God wanted to carry forth and the judgments. So they had a big job. One of the things we want to do, though, is we want to make sure that you understand that there's so many parallels between Leviticus and now. A lot's changed, but a lot has not changed. And so I've wanted you to see throughout that a lot that although this book looks very strange and there's a lot of weird stuff going on in there, that there's a lot of carryover and there's a lot of follow through of the New Testament that sticks. And one thing we're going to be looking at in the second half of Leviticus is we're going to be trying to observe how what the New Testament means when it calls us the new priesthood. Okay? Not just the sons of Aaron, as it were, but we are called a royal priesthood, that we have a job to do. And that job really determines everything else that we do. That job determines what job we have, okay, and how we do that job. It's the call above all calls, really. And so I would hate it if we left Leviticus and you just kind of thought, yeah, that was neat. You know, we were doing chapter 11, that was pretty cool. And that thing over there with the offering, that was pretty neat and all this stuff. I want you to have a real sense of what God has called you to. And so practically in the second half, we're just going to talk about how you can be priest, how you are that, but how you can practically be that where you are. There's only one way I know how to do that effectively, and that's to go to Psalm 110. So we're in Leviticus. We've been in Leviticus. But what we're going to do is just kind of pull that ripcord and just shoot straight up. Okay? Real high. This is the nosebleed section of Scripture. Okay? I don't know how to take you higher than this. And it's good to go up that far and look down, okay, in outer space almost, and just see the world, right? And just see how God is going to change the world, how he is changing it, how he will change it, not if, but will. It's breathtaking in 7 verses. Psalm 110 is the most oftenly quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. Okay? It's quoted Jesus, Paul, Peter, writer of Hebrews, a lot. It's quoted a ton. Matthew 22, Jesus cited this to confound the ones that were hearing him, listening to him. After he finished with Psalm 110, they said, that's it, we're never asking him another question again. Okay. In Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit fell, Peter got up and preached a sermon, and you can imagine them in the upper room saying, Peter, what are you going to preach, bro? Psalm 110. First thing out of his mouth, Psalm 110. And you saw the response. Okay? In Hebrews 1, it was used to confirm. So whether confounding, convicting, or confirming, Psalm 110, found all over the pages of Scripture, is a very weighty text. Okay? And that's why I've titled this, How God Will Change the World. John Calvin said, this particular psalm, is beyond all controversy a clear prediction of the divinity, priesthood, victories, and triumph of the Messiah. It's massive. So I want to pray real quick. I know Kyle did, and I always like to do that too, and it sort of clears my head. It gets my mind focused. This is weighty. Hear the call. And say, what do you mean by the call? Aren't we already priests? Yeah, but there's a lot of people that have not taken the call seriously. And I think that's what this text does, right? It just makes it very clear. This is what's going to be required of you. And also, one important thing by introduction I have to mention is we can't be too naive about this. Even though a lot of us have our beliefs and ideas about God and all the things of God and all this stuff, and we like to think we came to those ideas for pure reason alone and a clear mind, we are greatly influenced by our surroundings, okay? So where you live and how you've grown up and all of that has affected how you view God and what he's doing in the world. So if you look out your window and see very little triumph, you conclude that God is not triumphant, okay? If you're in the bloodbaths that are going over in different parts of the world, you've got to know how to see with Scripture's eyes because you're likely to conclude, what happened to Christ? Okay? So this gives us 20/20 vision. Okay? Like I said, from 30,000 feet, but it gives us 20/20 vision. This is what God's going to do in the world. Let me pray. God, I thank you for Psalm 110. It is a massive text. It is huge. And it's being preached in this day in suburbia. What's likely to happen to us as we hear texts like this is we're likely to do a number of things that I want to pray against this morning. We're likely to blow it off. We're likely to say, well, that was the Old Testament, or well, that was David, or whatever. We're likely to not see too clear this morning. I just pray that you just give us that 20/20 vision, that you help us understand it and help us embrace even the parts that just may sound strange to us. Call your priesthood forth today. Give us that burning in our heart to want to be a part of this. It will happen. So that's not open. You have said this will occur. So just help us embrace it this morning. Convict our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're not there, turn there. Psalm 110. If you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand and we'll be glad to get you one. If you don't have one. What I'm going to do is real simple. I usually have points and they rhyme and all that fun stuff. Not doing that today, okay? I'm just going to go through this verse by verse. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and we're done. Okay? 7 points, 7 verses. That's it. Verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. If you can try to imagine it, this takes a little bit of an imagination, but just try to imagine it. We know and saw last week how Christ appeared to Mary Magdalene, and we saw the scenario. He followed the Levitical code perfectly. He went before the Father. He presented the sacrifice and came back out. That was a sign the sacrifice was accepted. We went through that. That's powerful. Okay? It's powerful. But as he spent the next several days more with the disciples, and as he was leaving them, we get a little bit more of what he was going to say, what he said to them before he left in Acts through Luke's account. But some of the others, they don't give us that much information. But we do know that as he ascended, he blessed them, and then he was gone. The next thing you know, you see the disciples coming out, and Peter's preaching, and people are coming to Christ, and boom, out goes the church, right? It just slingshotted out in the world. Well, what Psalm 110 does is it gives us a picture of the conversation that occurred when Christ ascended and came back into the presence of the Father after the ascension. Okay? That's why it's breathtaking. We get to hear what he said. Now try to imagine it. The Father's love for the Son. I mean, wow. And all this stuff happening to him and the cross and all of that. And here he's receiving him back. And these are the words he said to him. We know this because it starts off saying, Lord, the Lord says to my Lord. Lord is in all caps, the first one. The second one has just got an uppercase L, lowercase RD. That means that it's really Yahweh saying to Adonai. It's God saying to God. So we are let in on this conversation. And here's what you could say. The Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. His first words. At first I thought, well, gosh, that sounds kind of negative. Okay, I'm going to get to the enemy part. But for now, I just want you to see what God is doing with his Son. First, he is sitting him on the throne. He has exalted him. Acts 5:30 says, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Derek Kidner said, as much as we've rejected him, God has exalted him. We killed him and hung him on a tree. God raised him and put him on a throne. He reigns there as Savior and intercessor. It's a sign of a finished work. The scripture also tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 how long he's going to sit there. And it says he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And Paul is quoting Psalm 110. Now I want you to hear that. Everything that I'm fixing to tell you, Jesus isn't moving. Okay? He must reign from that position until he has put all enemies under his feet. You hear that? He is not going to move. Everything is done with the extension of what we'll look at in a minute, a scepter, all right? The last enemy to be destroyed, Paul says, is death. He is exalted over all. And the scripture says that God has put everything in subjection under him. So he has authority over all. But what he's reigning is not to get that authority or to get things subjected to him. What he's reigning is to see that manifested in the world. All things will be brought into subjection under him. And this comes in Psalm 110 by two main ways. One is by transformation, and the second is by termination. There's no middle ground. I don't see a middle ground there. His enemies. Romans 1:18 to 3:20, Paul pretty much sweeps the whole world into that camp. Okay? So everybody's there. All people are swept in the enemy category. No one does righteous. No one is good. All have sinned. All are, everybody, Jew, Greek, black, white, male, female, everybody's swept under the enemy category. So when God says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He was talking about me. He's talking about you. Okay? So whether by transformation or termination, this is going to happen. This is going to happen. You can only imagine the emotions that we don't really get to see except for the Psalms of what the Trinity was experiencing in that moment of his death. And the times of his ridicule and the times of his persecution, to think that God is just going to blow past all of that is crazy. For some, it will be a conquering by way of termination. Joshua chapter 10, verse 24 describes what it's like for a king to conquer his enemies. And he doesn't just conquer them and just say, okay, you're conquered. There's this public display of conquering where, in this text it reads, and when they had brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near and put your feet on their neck. And then they came near and put their feet on their neck, and everyone saw it. So it's a public display. In verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Zion is the heavenly city. That's what Scripture tells us. It's the heavenly city, the city that you see in Revelation coming down from God. So it is God's heavenly city, the ideal city. God, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What you want is to see that city manifested in the earth. And what is being extended here is what the writer David, who wrote this in the Spirit, is saying. It's like a scepter. Now, the best example that I can give of this is if you were to go to the Tower of London where they do the coronation. Now, this used to mean something. Nowadays, it doesn't mean hardly anything. But it used to be a fourth of the world respected this. You would see two golden rods, two wands, one with a cross at the top, a golden rod with a jewel-encrusted handle at one end and a jewel setting on the other. It's held in the right hand as a symbol of imperial power. The end extended toward the ruler's subjects is surmounted by a diamond-encrusted cross with an emerald center. And below that cross is an amethyst. And below that is what some think to be the largest cut diamond in the world, called the Star of Africa. This was a symbol of judgment, held in the right hand to be extended over people that would not subject themselves to the rule. In the other hand, in the left, is another scepter, which is a long, slender, golden wand, also with precious stones. It's tipped with a golden cross, which in turn supports a white enamel dove. And this is the scepter of mercy. So in that example, if you were to go see these two things, there would be two. This is actually describing one scepter, one rod, which when it is extended, it will either show mercy or bring judgment. Okay? How you know what it does or what it does, it comes out in the effect of the extension. So as God is looking about the world, okay, it is his sovereign decision to show mercy or judgment. Okay? That's just what kings do. Kings don't have to show mercy. Okay? He doesn't have to show grace. If he does, it's not grace. Okay? And so Scripture's describing in Psalm 110, he is sitting down on the throne. The whole world is an enemy. Okay? Everybody. Paul, Peter, everybody. And what God is going to do is he is going to extend the scepter of his son out, and it's going to do two things. Verse 3, transformation. This is one of the effects. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. These are the ones that are shown mercy. Okay? He extends his scepter from his throne. Okay? And as he does on the day of his power, on the day of his execution, those people freely enlist. Okay? So people have asked us, because of the theology of our church, people have asked us, do we believe in free will? And we say, yes, we do. That if you are his people, then on the day of his power, you will freely choose. Okay? That's just theology just flying out of the verse. Okay? On the day of his power, on the day that I saw the Lord and Christ by faith, on that day, and I confessed him as Lord and submitted myself to him. That was a sovereign act of a holy and powerful Lord. He showed mercy. He did not extend the scepter of judgment. To which, if he did, what am I going to say? I don't deserve it. You see? Two men standing before him, one receives mercy, the other does not. Both are wicked men. So this is his free rule. And it says that they will, in holy garments, offer themselves. This is what is shown to be his righteousness, his robes of righteousness that he cloaks us in, that he puts on us. The robes that he in the king's day, if you receive mercy, regardless of who you were or regardless of what you had on, right? They would grab a robe after the mercy was extended and they would lay it over your shoulders so you could feel mercy. Okay? But in this instance, this is actually describing what the Levites wore. These are priestly garments. And it says that these volunteers that are freely offering themselves, these are people giving themselves over to his rule to be not just subjects, but willing people in the army of the Lord that are now clothed with priestly garments and are now enacted in divine service in the world. They are joining the reign. That's what's going on. And what do? Do they get their guns and their, you know, do they go out with blade? No, not at all. It says that their armory is not material, it's spiritual. And one of the most powerful things that these priests do in warfare is sing. Okay? Listen to 2 Chronicles 20:21. And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the, this is warfare, who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire. And as they went before the army, they said, give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. And armies fall. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter 2. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a chosen race to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. By that declaration, kings fall. Okay? But it's an army. They're going forth. Why do you think what happened in Acts happened? Okay? This is the army on the move. This is showing the scepter has been extended. But these people have received mercy. And what we've been showing in the book in Leviticus is that that's what you are. You're priests. You're a priesthood. Men, women, all of us. We're priests. We're the priesthood of God. And as we've tried to show, and this is just so not what we typically think the New Testament would do. But it tells us that we have to make spiritual sacrifices. Right? At Hebrews 13, it says we make spiritual sacrifices. There's a sacrificial system that we do as priests. It says in 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 7, that as Christ is the mediator between God and men, that we mediate now in him. That's our role. It's astounding for me to think, but there's a number of texts that prove this. I just couldn't list them all. It's astounding for me to think that he has shown mercy to me, that, and I have my identity and righteousness in him, but because of the mediatorial role he has and mine in that, we are the reason why, if we are in that priesthood, we are the reason why God hasn't destroyed everybody. Okay? We're mediating. This is what you see in the Old Testament all the time. God, 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 over and over and over again, okay? Now, if that messes up with your sovereignty stuff, just see me afterwards, okay? We mediate on behalf of men. Our role is that important. Not only did the priests mediate God to men and men to God and offer spiritual sacrifices for themselves and others, but they took up the cause of justice in the world. They defended the weak. This is what James 1:27 says. We defend the cause of the orphan and the widow. All of that. That's what the priest's job was. And it's part of his reign. We offer incense. That is our prayer and supplication unto God. That's everybody's role. Okay? You see, a lot of this stuff, it's greatly been modified, but it remains the same. We're priests. And we do this as vigorously as they did, not less. See, that's what you would think the New Testament would go, well, yeah, they were pretty serious. I mean, they celebrated, they did their sacrifices. It was pretty serious. You guys don't have to worry about that as much. I don't see that. I see it be modified. And of course, the scripture puts, a New Testament puts a spin on it. It's the new covenant. But it is just as vigorous, just as strong. And it says that the dew from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth, will be yours. What does that mean? Now, try to imagine. David's a warrior, okay? And everything he's seeing in the spirit, he understood warfare. I mean, that's one thing David got, okay? So as he's seeing this, I don't have vision. I don't know how it happened. Jesus said he was in the spirit. Okay, so I don't know where to go beyond that. But what he's seeing is these volunteers, these people that are enlisting, they're like dew on the ground. They're everywhere. And every morning there's a fresh crop. Every morning. It's all these kids. It's fresh dew. That's what that is. A fresh army, ready to go. Now by 3 o'clock, well, all these little globules, they start to disappear. But in the morning, there's a fresh, all over the place. I saw it this morning, and I thought, I just never looked at dew that way. So that's great. And you know what I am? I am one of those little globules. I've got one day. And speaking of how long we all live and how long this is going to go on, I'm like that. It's a vapor. So I've got this slot. Right? And this is my call. It's fresh, though. He's never going to be without people. It's reassuring to me. But again, this is used in warfare language. Absalom, when he was going against David's army, he had one of his counselors come up to him and he said, 2 Samuel 17:12, he says, "So we shall come upon him in some place where he's to be found," speaking of David, "and we shall light upon him as dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men with him, not one will be left." Right? So David is thinking of this military strategy. Right? Verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And here's where the psalm takes another shift. There's two decrees made. The first one, "Lord, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet." Verse 4, second decree. Now, you guys know what a decree is? Do you know what that is? God isn't just saying, "Hey, this is going to happen." Okay? A decree sets everything else in motion. Right? So, because I have said this is going to happen, everything else needs to fall in line. And it literally magnetizes every other event. So if you were to just lay all these metal pieces around, but then present a magnet in front of them, all of them just, right? It aligns everything else with it. And so here in verse 4, the Lord, Yahweh, is swearing. And when God swears, you got to pay attention. Okay? Not that kind of swearing. But he's, why this language, like, "I have sworn, I will not repent, I will not change my mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Okay, so this is probably not going to change. That's what I'm thinking. Okay? But who is this Melchizedek person? Now, this is actually crucial. Although you read this and think, "What? Melchizedek?" And then you get to Hebrews 7. It's got a big chapter on this. It looks strange, but let me explain this. God is God. He can do whatever he wants, okay? But in terms of being a priest, in terms of being the one that could do that sacrifice for our sins and everything else, he had no birthright privileges to do it, okay? So in terms of some Jews' eyes, he's disqualified because he doesn't come from the right line, okay? You had to be a son of Aaron, who was a son of Levi, who was a son of Jacob, who was a son of Abraham. That's how you got it. You didn't apply for the job as priest. That's not how it worked. Okay? You had to be a son of Aaron. You had to be from that line. And Jesus was not from that line. Okay? He was from the tribe of Judah. But here's where God is saying, your line, how you got to be priest, why you are a priest, is you are of the order of Melchizedek. Now, who in the world is that? Okay? In Genesis 15, this is actually important if you know someone that's in other world religions. Islam, Judaism, there's a lot of them all put Abraham pretty high up there. Okay, he's kind of a big guy. But in Genesis 15, you've got Abraham, okay, sort of the pride of many religions. But in this one scenario, you've got the king of Salem, which was Melchizedek. His name means King of Righteousness. You've got Abraham going to this man and bowing down and paying his tithes to this man. So you've got Abraham, the great Abraham, bowing to this person. He shows up out of nowhere. He has no father or mother. He has no lineage. And what the scripture is trying to say here is that he was a priest king, okay? And Christ was going to come through that line, the line of Melchizedek, the ones who would have no beginning and no end. Now, we don't think that Melchizedek didn't have a beginning. It was a man. Some think it was one of those theophany things, but I don't think it was. But the point is that he doesn't need the lineage, okay? Eternity is his lineage. And he doesn't need a mother that can qualify him to be the priest and so on. He is of this line. So most Jews reject the fact that Melchizedek is good enough for him to be who he is. And here's God taking an oath and saying, you are that priest. And because you are that priest, the entire Levitical system now and the Levites of the priest, all of that has been ripped apart. Hebrews 7 backs this up. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. So God was making an oath. And when Caiaphas heard this, he ripped his garments. He knew what Jesus was saying in Matthew 26. And what he was doing was symbolic. It was just showing that the whole priesthood was fixing to be ripped apart. But here's what you don't want to do with Jesus, okay? Here's what you do not want to do. You do not want to present your credentials, okay? I used to work with a very sweet man. Oh, he was so nice, and we had a good relationship. And he was legitimately a Jew, okay? He practiced Judaism. He was a Jew. And he would tell me that, you know, one of the reasons why they don't receive Christ as the Messiah is because what Christ did, whenever people would present the law of Moses, we're children of Abraham, we've kept this, we've done that, he would throw that back in their face. It's offensive. So when people said to him, we're children of Abraham, okay, Christ would say, I can make that out of a rock, okay? So he threw it back in their face. That was their credentials. Before King Jesus, there is no bloodline privilege, right? There's none. You don't get in because of who your mama was, okay? It's about his mercy. Peter, in 1 Peter 2, teaching a congregation of Jew and Gentile in a very early stage, says that you are a chosen race, all of you, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, because of mercy. Not because of your bloodline. The Greeks rejected him because they didn't want to submit to the law of Moses. So ironically, those who brought the law of Moses and said, here, we're keeping it, said, you don't even know what the law of Moses is. You're not even coming close. Put it right back in their face. To those that wouldn't receive Christ over here in the Greeks, he gave them the law of Moses. You see what he's doing? No one can bring their resume. It doesn't work that way. It's mercy alone. Okay? And before him, we all must bow. So the scene with Caiaphas, it reads this way, Matthew 26, 63, 64, it says, but Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. Now, imagine if you're Caiaphas, okay? The guy's on trial, and he's not much to look at, okay? And tell us if you're the Messiah. And Jesus said, there you go. And from now on, you're going to see me in power. Cuffed, all right? You're going to see me in power, right? And you're going to see me coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, that doesn't mean that Caiaphas is still alive waiting for the second coming, okay? That's Old Testament imagery that talks about God's wrath, okay? Caiaphas knew what he was saying. He was saying, I'm the Psalm 110 guy, right? I'm the Lord. And what did they do? He ripped his garments. They spit on him, slapped him, struck him, and mocked him. In Luke 23, verse 2, they also accuse him of being, proclaiming himself to be king. It says, they began to accuse him, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is king." And here's Jesus. He has, the Pilate feared the Jews. The Jews feared Caesar. Jesus feared no one. Okay? So everything they're doing is to win favor, the Jews, with Caesar. And Pilate's afraid of the masses because that's how he keeps his office. So both are really doing everything they're doing according to fear. Right? Jesus is the only one not afraid. And he's the one being held trial. Okay? That is a confidence that just blows my mind. He is the king priest. That's the point. He is going to be a priest king forever. There will never be a time when God will say, no, not anymore. Verse 5. This is where it gets a little rough. So, verse 5. Transformation. Termination. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. That could be said several ways, but chief heads, nation heads, people like that. On the day of his wrath. Not necessarily referring to his second coming, although of course it is that. But when the day of wrath is used in Scripture, a lot of times it refers to several of them. And here's Psalm 2, which closely parallels Psalm 110. It says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." I wrestled with this a little because, you know, it wasn't too long ago that we preached Psalm Exodus 34, 6, where it says that God is slow to anger. Okay? What's that? Okay? Here's the best way I can explain this. You know how hard it is to start a fire. It's hard to start a fire. Okay? Well, at least it is for me. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, just getting gasoline and pour it. I'm not talking about that. I'm just a raw fire. It's hard to start a fire, but it's not hard to kindle one. It's not hard to make it bigger. Okay? Psalm 2, Psalm 110, number of other Psalms, and Isaiah as well. It says that if you want to start a fire with God, you mess with his son. Or you mess with those in him. Okay? Whom he loves with the love of his son. That's enormous. So that means, parents, that if you were to have someone speak against your child, okay, probably not going to give them a second chance on that one, but if they said something and you approached them and you said, "Hey, why'd you say that? Why'd you diss my kid?" And they said, "You know, I'm sorry. I'm just having a bad day." And you probably let them go. Maybe not. Maybe not. You still just clock them. I don't know. But most of the time, you let them off. You let them go. But if they just looked at you and said, "Yeah, so what?" Probably going to throw down. Women, too. Women, mostly. Probably. Not going to. Okay. They got the rings. I mean, it's going to get rough. Okay. And who could blame you? It's your child. Okay. So as God sees his son in reigning, you can imagine the fury. Look at what they're doing to my child. Right. And now his children are now on the move and people are persecuting him and speaking against them. Do you think he will just blow that off? Someone didn't say no. The scripture makes it clear, and this is why I love Psalm 110 and hate it at the same time, okay? Because it leaves no option in the middle. You know, there's people that we know, and we're called to be patient with them as they think about the faith, and they say, "Okay, you know, I got problems with this and that." And we should be patient and respectful and loving and all of that, but the church has lost its sense of urgency. Do you realize where you're standing? Okay? Do you see what this is? As Peter preached this on the day of Pentecost. What did they say? "Brothers, what shall we do?" Not, "I'll think about it." It pierced them to the heart. They realized the gravity of the situation. His wrath is real. And the scripture, New Testament even, puts it like this. This is Paul. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Come, Lord Jesus. Paul labored his whole life to get people to cherish the Son. That's his whole ministry. Loving Jesus. That's what we want to focus on here. We want to hammer that over and over and over. Just loving him and cherishing him and seeing him. But there has to be in here somewhere, and in here somewhere, this sense of what Paul also understood. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We don't just tell them and say, well, they didn't really want to do it, so that's okay. No, Paul would persuade because he knew where they were standing. This isn't good. Okay? This wavering between two opinions. Probably not a good place to be. So Christ did absorb the curse of the covenant. And it's why it says, blessed are those who take refuge in him. It's real. You see how God is changing the world? Do you see what he's doing? There's not going to be anybody that gets a middle road, some kind of purgatory. I'll leave you alone. You were a good guy, good girl. Okay? That's it. Over here, transformation. Over here, termination. Verse 6. Well, as if it couldn't get any more graphic. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. Wow. Is this the Jesus you're aware of? I mean, are some of you looking like, hang on a minute, right? I don't remember seeing this in any of these books I'm reading. This is not corpses, right? It's Braveheart. What is going on here? He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. You know, I think the knee-jerk response is, well, it's angels. No, angels don't have corpses. No, I can't do that. They don't die. These are people. Let me tell you why. The reason I said all that at the beginning, because in Saudi Arabia, Somalia, North Korea, Afghanistan, people are getting slaughtered. Okay? The problem with us suburban people is that that's kind of like a little flash of conscience, little bit of sorrow. We go around about our day. Okay? It's kind of a mark of indifference because God is furious. When he sees his children stand up and sing as they are blown to bits, right? It's just not going to look good, okay, for those people. He's getting his anger, his wrath is getting stoked more, okay? We have to pray that we don't pray for persecution. That's not the point. But we have to pray, God, how can we, living in our safe neighborhoods, okay, go into our soccer games, all is fine. But how do we, in that environment, how do we get the heart that God has for the mission field? How do we get the heart for those who are not sitting in an air-conditioning room? Okay? Not getting the privileges that we, how can we do that? Some of you will get the call to mission. That's it. I'm going. Psalm 110, I've heard the call. I'm out of here, all right? I'm going to just start planning tomorrow. And that's great. The rest of you, you're going to pray for those people, but don't take it lightly. Don't take it lightly. And that's my fear, is for us suburbanites, that we're too nice for this. I mean, it's actually kind of ironic, because when Jesus showed up, everybody was expecting a warrior, and he was, but you got a suffering servant. So it blew it threw everybody off. Well, wait a minute. What about Psalm 110 and Isaiah and all these places? It's supposed to be a warrior. And then you get a suffering servant. What's interesting is that we've embraced the suffering servant idea now, and when the warrior comes, we're all going to be shocked. Okay? Problem is also that we see death in verse 6, but not in verse 3. When God transforms you, you die. Okay? You lose your life. I hate, in my spirit, I hate the middle option. I think all of us do. To some degree, it's like it just burns in you. You don't, You see people doing that. Well, just I'm a Christian, and he's forgiven me, but I don't have to really do anything. And it's just you feel that angst in you. And this is why Paul would say, okay, you like Jesus. I want you to love Jesus. I want you to be sold out for Jesus, because this is who he is. It's a disgrace to do anything else. Okay? More and more and more, I pray for the good of our souls and the good of our city and the good of the world, that more people would just get reckless with this idea. Their employers, everybody will see the difference. Now, a little bit more on this, and then I'll kind of raise the air conditioning up a little bit. In Revelation 19, I just don't want you guys to hear anything. The whole counsel of God, that's my job, okay? Like me, hate me, right? But it's got to all be there. Revelation 19, 6 to 10, it talks about what we look forward to as believers, and it's called the great wedding supper of the Lamb. We want that table filled. Let people sit on my lap, right? We want it filled. And Jesus said it will be filled. Many will sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's going to be filled. And I can't wait for that day. But Revelation 19, 17 through 21 mentions another supper. And the scriptures call it the great supper. And in this supper, the enemy, the wicked, they're the meal. And it's graphic. And I didn't read it because I thought some of you might let your kids stay in church today. But read that. God calls the beasts and the birds and everything else and says, there they are, feed. It's not a good picture. But if you don't put those two together, you're not going to be as effective in the world. Those people that you know that aren't receiving Christ, are you really burdened for them? Do you really feel God's heart? Our job is not vengeance. Our job, he will execute judgment. He will fill the world with corpses. It's not our job. That's not our job. Our job is to preach the gospel to as many people as we know. And do it with the urgency of this. You say, what made Acts, Acts? This kind of heat and light going on in their soul. I'm reminded of this in Matthew 10, I'm almost to a close here. But Matthew 10, 14 to 15, here's what Jesus told the disciples. He says, if anyone doesn't listen to you, so he's sending them out. If anyone doesn't listen to you or receive you, he said, shake the dust from your feet. When you leave that house or town, truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. And Jesus was telling them that before they were under judgment, before they were in bad shape, but because you have went and preached the gospel to them and they didn't kiss the Son, I'm angry, they're in trouble. See, I don't think about preaching the gospel like that. When I share the gospel with somebody, take it, leave it, it's okay. I don't think about it as if they receive it, okay, that's good. If they don't, it's worse for them. It's more a reason to go back and do it again until I bug them to death, right? Bugging them. This is what Paul would do, days and days and days in the temple preaching the gospel. But it gets even more intense because he says, if they don't receive you, shake the dust off your feet, leave. But he says, if they persecute you, run. You will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before my wrath comes. Okay? You better run. Do you see how serious he is? Now, do you feel two emotions right now? One is, gotta be, he really loves his kids. Okay? And this is serious. But two, he will not let this go unchecked. You fall into the refuge of his Son and have those sins forgiven, or this, it's going to get bad. It's going to get bad. Either way, though, it's triumph. Paul says that it's triumphant either way. And this is hard for me because I'm trying to get my mind to think in line of what David would have celebrated. This was they would have even sung this. I would have trouble filling the lamb with corpse. I mean, I would have trouble doing that, okay? But you see them do stuff like that. Like, that's just strange. But see, don't we think of triumph? Don't we think of triumph? If God is triumphant in Tyler or wherever, okay, then you think of, well, peace, lots of salvations, people coming to Christ, absolutely, amen. But when you hear of kings dying, of armies being wiped out, you don't think triumph, but Psalm 110 is saying, that's triumph. Here's what Paul says. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Always. It doesn't matter if you fail, if you drop the ball. Always leads us in triumphal procession. And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. If they reject us, it's a win. We go back. We go back because our heart won't let them go. But if they utterly and completely and totally refuse till that point comes when God says, that's it. That's it. And then in verse 7, and this is last, and I don't have a lot to say on this one, because it tells us that all will end in triumph. And I imagine David, as he saw this, he will drink by the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. So David gets a picture of a battlefield. And I can't imagine what he was thinking, because he saw so many of them. Never over the whole earth, but he saw so many of them. He's getting a picture of really all of history, and at the close of history, there's all these troops, just thousands and thousands and thousands, dressed in white robes, praising God, all of that. And then there's this a whole bunch of corpses. They're standing or they're lying down. And the battle is in progress, and here's what he sees. The warrior stops, goes down by a brook, gets a drink of water to refresh himself for another round, and raises his head up. Not bows his head in shame, but lifts it. He's going to win. Have you been thinking of someone that they're not a Christian? Okay? And your heart has just gotten callous to them. You just no longer, forget it. Get it back. Holy Spirit, give it back. Just close your eyes with me. Holy Spirit, will you give us a vision? Help us see the reality of this. Of your great love and your abounding mercy, which is new every morning. But of the reality of the danger of those who refuse to kiss you. God, I am praying this morning. I thought of so many things as I was in prayer this morning, and I've talked to you so much about this. So I'm just praying for passion and power. I just don't think we understand the power that as we go out, ultimately, it's that extended scepter coming through the word of your grace, one way or the other. That's not our decision. We don't get to pick. But today, we're ambassadors of reconciliation. That means that we know people who are enemies, and they're willingly enemies. They do not want Christ. And we are here on this earth to reconcile them, to bring them to you, to do everything in our power. Paul would say, we do anything. We'll do anything. We'll argue. We'll do persuasive, whatever. We'll do what we have to do. I'm Paul. I'm a Jew. I will become a Gentile if I need to. The point is, they have to be reconciled. And we know people like that. And we're here this morning, we may be saying, well, you know, I don't know what to say. I'm not a scholar. I'm not a theologian. I don't know what to say. You tell them you love them. You tell them Christ died to save sinners. Tell them the reality of judgment and wrath is real. Be reconciled to God. Show them Christ's love. It's how he stood in the place of sinners and absorbed wrath. But how he is now alive. This Jesus whom you are rejecting is alive, and he is at the throne of power. He's not on that cross. He's on a throne. And he's calling forth for people to repent and turn to him. God, if there's anybody in this room who's been riding the fence, just playing it safe. That there become a new motivation in them to move. To take this priesthood seriously. To enjoy the coming weeks when we talk about how we can do this as his people. How we can do it together. How we can support each other, encourage each other. All of that as we fight sin every day. Thank you, Jesus, that you are going to be triumphant. You're going to win. Thank you for the refuge that we have in you. Thank you for the robes of righteousness that you have covered us in. Thank you for your sovereignty, that even when we look at our lives and it doesn't look like you're in control, we know you are. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 45, declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago, who declared it of old. Was it not I, the Lord? There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and Savior. There's none beside me. Turn to me all and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. God, I leave these people in your hands, and I pray for this church. Give us that spirit of unction and power. Put words on our lips, and we're not thinking we're going to have any. Pour out gifts of the Spirit on all of us to be equipped to the work of the ministry. In every way and in everything, that we may proclaim your name fully to this world that so desperately needs to hear it. I pray, lastly, for all of those people out on some distant land in some place that are perhaps lying in some prison, maybe standing in front of a gun themselves, in just a few minutes will go off. You see all of it. You see the babies that are mistreated, the children, the orphan, the widow, the great injustice in the world, and you have sworn, I'm going to make it right. Thank you for that promise and decree. We love you so, so much. In Jesus' name, amen.